into the world. Anybody ever use that expression or hear that expression in your life? It's the end of the world.
Yeah.
I'll tell you a quick story. I was a young fellow. I was working in the barn, milking the cows. My father often had me milking, or my brother milking, whatever. Anyway, this morning I got up to milk cows, and we had about 17 cows milking with milking machines, and they were all stanchioned on concrete, and they were chained to a pipe going across the front. And this morning I was milking away, and everything seemed to be going quite well, and all of a sudden, every cow dropped to its knees and began to bawl to the top of their lungs. Woo-hoo! Moo! When you get 17 cows doing that at one time,
yeah.
Pretty freaky. I had no idea what was going on. I shouted, "It's the end of the world!" And I started running to get the door open. In the corner of my eye, I saw my father running back and forth. He came into barn at just the time that happened. He was running, and I was running. I don't know what I thought I was going to experience on the other side of that door, because there was a manure pile on the other side, but I didn't care. I didn't want to be in that building at the end of the world. I was filled with terror, because whatever was happening here was not normal, to say the least. So I did get out the door, and I ran out in the manure pile, and there I was. And finally, the bawling stopped. And I came back in, and my father was there, and he knew right away what it was when he stepped in the door. He knew it was electrical. He knew that the cows were getting electricity somehow. So he ran to the panel and turned the electricity off. But he didn't stop it. It was another maybe 10 seconds more that they were all bawling, and by that time they were all flattened. And finally it just stopped. So it turns out that what happened was, on the other side of the river, the Southwest Marguerite Telephone Company, which was all these little telephone companies used to exist, with one guy, lady plugging and unplugging the little receivers. Anyway, wouldn't say that the lines were in the greatest repair, or the poles or whatever, but a line from the telephone company fell on top of the power line, and the juice from the main electrical lines traveled through the telephone lines, blew out every telephone. But what happens, my father had a telephone in the barn, and you know, you're supposed to ground the telephone. So he had it grounded to the water pipes, and the water pipes traveled through all where the cows were stanchioned, and they were chained to the water pipes. So they were getting that full juice from the power lines, non-transformered, bang, straight into their necks. And so it's no wonder they were bawling and dropping. There was cows on the other side that weren't stanchioned to the pipes, and they were standing around chewing their cud. They didn't bother them at all.
Did it kill them?
No, it didn't kill them. But the milk was a little less for a few days. I tell you. It's surprising. And, you know, I considered myself at that time no thought of God, except I did have thoughts of God when I thought it was the end of the world. Even though I was a professing atheist, I was filled with terror that it was the end of the world. Because what else would cause all the cows to fall down on their knees and start praying? So anyway, it wasn't the end. And sometimes in Peter it writes about the fact that people are saying, well, the world keeps going on the way it has always been, so, you know, this idea that the world's going to end someday, you know, where's the truth of it? And then the Bible tells us that God is patient and long-suffering and not willing that any should perish. And understand that 1,000 years to God is just like one day. But the end will come. There will be an end to it all. We know that Revelation begins to unfold some of those pictures. And remember, we said that they were pictures. They were images. But they nevertheless have a story to tell, to give us some idea about how things will unfold near the end of the age. But one thing for sure that that the book of Revelation teaches in conjunction with the rest of Scripture is that Jesus Christ will return, that he's going to return. He's going to return at the end of the world. Now, I'm probably going to get in trouble with some people as I broadcast, and these messages are going to be broadcast, where what I believe about the book of Revelation, because there's differences of opinions out there about exactly how it's all going to transpire. But as I said earlier when we started this book, that's not the purpose of studying this book, to see how the minutiae that we can try to figure out, but it is to reveal Jesus Christ to us and to reveal Jesus Christ to the world. It is also to see some general principles, and that's what I will emphasize more than anything else. The general principles that this world will find itself under stress and strain, and that evil will increase, and that things will get not better, but ultimately worse. There's something I was speaking with a lady today, Heather and I were, about the darkness that is in our world, the spiritual darkness that is there. But what happens the darker that it gets? Tell me some of the things that can happen the darker that it gets.
All the more sin.
There'll be lots more sin. You know, that's the darkness that I'm actually speaking about.
If you share the light, the lights will shine brighter in
yes,
the dark.
That's right. You can put a flashlight on in the middle of the day. Can you see it?
No.
No. But in the middle of the night?
Yes.
Does it stand out?
Yes.
It's the truth. So those who walk uprightly and those who serve God, when it gets darker and darker, if we stay in the light and walk in the light, then those lights will shine all the more brightly. Not that they're necessarily shining brightly, but they'll be seen more clearly. It just makes sense, doesn't it?
Yeah.
In terms of the practice of wickedness, and if there's one person that's not doing what everybody else is doing, they stick out like a sore thumb sometimes. And which also means a few things. One, there will be greater persecution on those who walk uprightly.
Yeah.
You won't be appreciated, but it will also mean there will be those who will be drawn to that light. They'll see a beacon of hope and a beacon of light in the midst of the darkness. So God is going to allow pressures to come on this world and its ways to the place where those who will be wicked still, that their wickedness will be seen for what it is, and those who will be righteous, because you won't be able to stay somewhere in the middle. It just won't be possible. When things get as bad as it seems like they will be getting, you won't be able to say, well, I'm going to walk two roads. It's either going to be righteousness or it's going to be wickedness. It's either going to be Christ or it's going to be the devil in his kingdom. And that whole situation may sound horrible, but in one sense it's not that bad, because then true Christianity will shine. I think I shared with you already of a lady from Hungary who was under communist rule, and how I spoke to her after they had been liberated from that, and there was liberty for Christians to praise God in public and everything else. And she said to me, I said, it must be so wonderful to be living in liberty. She said, many of us from before are longing for the old days. And I was like, what? The persecution? The prison? All the things that you experienced? And she said, we knew who the Christians were then. We don't know who they are now. Because everybody says they're Christian now. But there's no life being lived. There, it costs to be a Christian. And so if you were going to be a Christian, you were 100% Christian, because you could lose your life as a result of it. That's quite a thing. I was like blown away by what she shared with me. That she said, even myself, walking with God was everything. And it cost everything every day. So when we think about the stress and strain that comes on the world at the end of the age, God still has a plan and a purpose in all that. Because you know that people who can practice wickedness will ultimately end up in hell. That's the teaching of the Word of God. And we know that God is gracious and compassionate. And so, in a sense, what he does is he makes it so plain that, look, if you're going to follow wickedness, there's not going to be anything hiding this. Because there's so many people who think that they can ride the middle of the road. And they can walk with God and practice wickedness at the same time. And that is a terrible deception. So, all that to get to the passage of Scripture here in Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, is where we had left off. And we had left off with the fact that we have been made kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Mm-hmm. Last week we touched on the kingdom, the fact that we were part of a kingdom. Mm-hmm. The week before we talked about the priesthood of believers, that every one of us are priests before God. And then we come, he says, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And there's this statement of the absolute majesty and the glory of Almighty God. And then we have this word in Revelation 1:7. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so. Amen. So, behold, who's the he that's coming?
With clouds.
It's Jesus. It's the Lord Jesus Christ that's coming. And he's going to come with in such a way that, what does it say?
Every
eye will see him. Now when it says every eye will see him, how many is that?
Everyone.
Everyone will see him. So when he comes with the clouds, even the ones that says, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Now that was likely a reference to the Jews here, even those who pierced him, because they were the instruments that were involved in seeing Jesus being put to death. But it says everybody's going to see him. But you know, it says something interesting here. It says, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Now, Jesus Christ breaking the clouds with all his power and authority, why would all the tribes of the earth mourn? Now, all the tribes means all the people groups of the earth. Why would they be mourning?
Because most of them have been denying him and sinning against him.
Okay.
And now they're afraid.
Absolutely. To face Almighty God is a pretty awesome thing, don't you think?
Oh, yeah.
I mean, if right now you were to drop dead and you knew you were going to stand before the judgment throne of Almighty God, I don't think any of us would be, you know, hey, how's it going? I think we would be awestruck. I'm pretty sure we all would be. Now, we know we have a promise in the Gospel of Matthew, it's Jesus 24, as he spoke about these things coming to pass, the signs of the times of the end. He said, when you see these things come to pass, he says, lift up your heads, for you know your redemption is drawing near. So for the Christian, we have this incredible hope in God, so that we do not need to be afraid. We're going to be awestruck, there's no question, but we know whom we believe. The one who's coming in power and glory on the clouds was the one who was crucified on the cross for us, was the one who bled and died for our sins, the one who loved us. We already saw that verse there in Revelation 1:5. It says, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, the one who made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Revelation 1:6. Then it says, behold, he's coming. You see that for the believer, for the one who has been saved, all this is found is underneath you. All this is for you before we see the words of his coming here. So that we don't need to mourn. We don't need to find ourselves in the place of desperation and fear and agony and concern for our souls, because we have the one who loved us and washed us in his own blood. The one who made you, who brought you into the kingdom of God. I'm already in the kingdom. The king is coming, but I'm in the kingdom.
Amen.
Wonderful. Thank you, Lord. Praise your name, Lord. Now the kingdom is coming. The kingdom of God is coming to us. Now, as I said earlier, there'll be people who have different ideas about how Jesus Christ will return. Jean-Paul was asking questions last week. I know he's probably in Inverness this week, but the opportunity, he asked a question about what about this tribulation period and, you know, 7 years and the return of Christ. We're going to talk about the return of Christ. Many people believe that Jesus Christ is going to come at the beginning of this time of tribulation when the Antichrist shall rise. He's going to come and snatch away all the church secretly. And then at the end of 7 years, he's going to come and judge the world. Others believe, no, that Jesus Christ is going to come at the end of the tribulation. And it's going to be one coming, not two stages of coming. You're going to find out eventually, so I might as well say it, that I do not believe in a two-stage coming of Jesus, that he's going to come secretly and then he's going to come openly. And I have reasons for that, but that doesn't mean if you believe differently than me, then that's fine, because it hasn't happened yet. We don't have, the story's not been fulfilled in that sense. But nowhere does it actually say that there's a two-stage coming of Christ. It speaks about the coming of the Lord. And so anyway, as we go through this, I'm going to look at some verses about the coming of the Lord. Some would say, oh, that's the secret coming. And some would, and then, oh, that's the final coming. I have more of the opinion that it's all one coming. But as we look at it, those are opinions you can come to for yourself. We can go back to the book of Daniel for a moment. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, in the Old Testament, Daniel was a man who experienced visions. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Who do you think Daniel was referring to? Jesus Christ. Now, this is hundreds of years before Jesus. Okay? He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Mm-hmm. Amazing when you go back way before Christ ever comes and you see the clarity of the statements that are made. And you'll understand then that some of the verses in the New Testament are fulfillment of prophecy from the old. And some of these prophecies, even the prophecy from Daniel, has not yet been fulfilled. Predicted in the Old Testament, predicted in the New, and yet to come. It's incredible if you actually look at all the prophecies from the Old Testament that have been fulfilled, but there are still some yet to come, and this is one of them.
I was just thinking as you were reading that part about the clouds that, I mean, Jesus went up into the clouds.
Yes.
It just fascinates me that God uses ordinary things like clouds to
Absolutely.
Remind us that he said, you know, angel said, why are you standing around here? He's going to come back.
Yep.
Jesus.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
We will look at that verse. It's true that as he, well, that's the way he left. He left on the clouds. He's coming back on the clouds.
Yeah.
And it's a picture of how God manifests himself. So in Matthew 24:30, then the sign of the Son of Man, this is Jesus speaking here, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Now, the title the Son of Man, does everybody understand why that title shows up in the Bible? Why would he call himself the Son of Man?
Because he took human form?
Because, yes, okay. There are two main titles that we could give to Jesus. He had lots of titles, but concerning these two, there's this is one of them. What do you think the other one is? Son of Man, Son of God. Because when the title for the use of the word Son of Man was understood, you see it in Daniel. You see it here? One like the Son of Man. That title's unique. It wasn't like, oh, there was a man, but one like the Son of Man. Which gives us the story that this was the Messiah. It was understood that the Son of Man was the Messiah. So Jesus was fully man and fully God. So those are the two titles that were used by Jesus, and he used them himself. Son of man, son of God. And they both refer to the same person. The fact is that God had become a man. So here was God who was the son of man, and here was a man who was the son of God. Does that make sense? And so when you see that title, just to kind of clarify what it's saying here, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So Jesus is saying this himself. He is giving this prediction. He's explaining this. We'll see it here. You'll see it in the book of Acts, chapter 1, for sin mentioned. You see it there in the book of Revelation, the coming of the Son of Man. And you'll see it in Matthew 26, 64. Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And, of course, he got in trouble for that. They told him he was a blasphemer and they wanted to kill him. This is when he was on trial by the Sanhedrin. And they ripped their clothes and wanted to kill him right there because they knew what he was saying. He is coming in the power and coming on the clouds of heaven at the right hand of power. Then in Mark 13:26, then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Mark 14:62, Jesus said, "I am," and this was when he spoke, when they challenged him, the same idea. "You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." So when we look at that, we see there's no question that this is Jesus Christ, that he is taking that position and that authority on himself, that he's going to come. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means go ahead of those who are asleep," speaking of those who have died. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall ever be with the Lord. So comfort one another with these words." Now, there are those who would say that this is the secret coming. We'll have a chance to look at it, and you can make up your own mind about it. But it's definitely that he's coming. He's coming on the clouds in this passage. Yeah. But we find out a little more that we're actually going to rise up on the clouds to him. People who have already died, their bodies will rise from the grave. Their souls are already with the Lord. And we're going to find that out even as we go through Revelation. And we can see it in other passages. Absent from the body, present with the Lord, the Apostle Paul said. But the souls in heaven are still waiting for their resurrected bodies. They are not yet complete. Matter of fact, in Revelation, you'll see them saying, "How long, O Lord, before things are done with?" So they are not yet complete. And they are waiting for the resurrection of their bodies. And that is then when we will all be together with the Lord. Because God created humanity to be body, soul, and spirit. And we will be that in eternity. We will have a resurrected body. It won't be the same as the fallen bodies we have now. Probably very similar or like the body of Jesus Christ that rose from the dead. It's pretty cool. You could walk through walls. And, it's pretty awesome.
All the aches and pains will be gone.
No aches and pains. That's it, yeah.
No more so.
Yeah, we'll take that. Yeah. So when we see this, we see that this particular coming has a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God is going to sound and at this coming.
Yeah, nothing but, secret about that.
What's that?
Nothing secret about that.
It doesn't quite sound so secret, does it?
No.
Okay. Matthew 24 says, as Jesus spoke of this here passage, I think there's a few more verses than what we looked at before. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Same idea, right, that we saw in Revelation. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. There's that trumpet again. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Of course, that's an expression, four winds. That means from every corner of the earth. He will gather his elect to himself. What's that?
Is that the rapture? Is that what you call the rapture?
Well, the term rapture is not in the Bible.
Oh, okay.
Okay? Never in the Bible is the word rapture used. Okay, it's a term that is used to describe us being lifted up, or the idea of being raptured up to be with God. And this is where some people say, no, the rapture is separate from the second coming of the Lord. And most who would believe that would say this passage here is at the end of the age, because it's at the end of the tribulation, after the tribulation of those days. So they wouldn't believe this was the rapture. And when it says it gathered the elect, they would say, well, that's the saved people at that time, but not the ones at the that were raptured out secretly. I know this is going to get complicated.
Okay.
I'm just going to...
After the tribulation. Yeah.
But this is evidently after the tribulation. What's interesting, it says that there's a great sound of a trumpet when it happens.
Yeah.
You notice that?
Yes.
In Thessalonians, it was a sound of a trumpet when it happens.
Yeah.
Right. And then we see in Revelation chapter 6, verse 12, and this is jumping ahead a little bit, but it has to do with the coming of the Lord. It says this, I looked, when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, it was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind, and the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the commanders, and the mighty men, and every slave, and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come. And who is able to stand? Now, whatever interpretation anybody would use, it seems quite clear that lost people are in terror, mourning, and in hiding. And they were looking for any way to hide from the presence of Jesus Christ. Not only that, but they also know that it's him and that he's coming. There's not like, we don't know what's going on. All this is happening. No, they know specifically that they are facing the judgment of Almighty God. As a matter of fact, if you consider all the events that happened prior to this that are listed here, such as what? A great earthquake. What else?
Sun.
Huh? The sun being darkened. The moon turning to blood. Okay. Just meteorite showers that like you've never seen coming down on the earth. The sky receding as a scroll when it's rolled up. Can you imagine what that would be like? And every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And yet, how terrifying are all those things? One of them would be terrifying. But all of them happening at the same time. But what were they more terrified of?
The judgment
of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. Yes, Jonathan.
As a Christian, when we're reading that, how literal do we take that? Like, do we just take it as metaphors for, like, maybe the part with every mountain and island was moved into this place? Like, do I read into that being something that might be an earthquake or some kind of continental shift? Or do I just take it as, we don't know what's going to happen, but something really bad is going to happen. Like, how far do we
because of it's the book of Revelation, we have to be careful because there's a lot of pictures, a lot of symbolic language. In this case, it seems almost repetitive in the search, in the sense that there is a great earthquake. And then it also says that, well, to be for everything to be moved out of its place, all it has to do is shift a little, and it's moved out of its place. But, I mean, obviously the whole, it does indicate to us, because we're actually dealing with people who are responding to the situation, that everything is gone completely out of kilter, to the point where the terror and the fear is expressed, and they're calling out. They know that the day of judgment has come. So, usually we would say if the plain sense of Scripture makes sense, don't look for some other sense. But if it can't seem to fit something that's, you know, that fits in with the rest of Scripture, then, well, yeah. I mean, there seems to be a passage in the Old Testament that says when Christ returns, he'll split the Mount of Olives in two. Now, and that's a passage in the Old Testament. So when we look at this, we definitely see that there, you know, the pictures that are given here are of a mighty cataclysmic, worldwide cataclysmic event. And I mean, I think that's pretty straightforward in terms of that. And the response of it also indicates that it has to be a dramatic enough that not only that lost people throughout the world believe that they're going to be judged by Almighty God. Now, it says the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? They want to hide from it. Now, if you looked at it from a pictorial point of view, you would still end up with the same kind of circumstances in terms of where people's hearts are at, and the fact that when Jesus returns, people who are not saved are in an absolutely desperate place. They would realize it, but too late.
But it's too late to repent for them.
It is. Matter of fact, what are they asking? They're not asking for repentance. They're not calling out and saying, God, forgive me. Even then, there's no repentance. See, there will come a point where people will not repent. And even the whole situation that we will see in Revelation about the mark of the beast, the people taking a mark, they'll not be able to buy or sell without it. It is obvious from the scriptures that those who take that step will never repent, that they will be eternally lost. And that is part of and parcel of what we can see happening when people go in the direction of evil and hit a certain point, which we are not the judge of, but God is, where they will never turn back. I'll be speaking about that on Sunday, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, sin against the Holy Spirit. And so we can see in this passage, it's a day of great terror. It's a day of great joy for the true believer, but it's a day of absolute terror. I can remember feeling that terror when I was trying to get the barn door open. The hook was on the door and I was trying to get it off. It's the end of the world, the end of the world. It wasn't going to be better out there, but I can remember the terror. But there's a deeper terror than that, and that is to face Almighty God in our sins.
I'm thinking of the great contrast of the true Christians that are still alive, celebrating and joyful, and the unsaved people just in total terror.
Yeah, it's quite a contrast.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Now, I don't know if I had the one from... No, I guess I don't have that one from Acts that for sin mentioned. Yeah. Why don't we read that? Do you have it there, friend? I thought I had put it up here. So we aren't going to go through all the ins and outs of the coming of the Lord in terms of one stage, two stage, and that. I will do that at some point. We looked at a few of the verses. There's one in Thessalonians that actually takes you through the coming of the Lord fairly clearly, and it kind of outlines that. So Acts 1:11, do you have it there, friend?
Yeah, I'll read 9 to 11.
Yep.
after he, Jesus said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go up into heaven.
So he's coming again. And when we consider this, we consider this coming of the Lord and coming in power and in glory. When we look at the passage, and that's where I'm kind of stick to the passage here, and we look at some other verses to bring this, bring it out a little more. He is coming. Jesus Christ is coming again. Now, when I was first saved, I was waiting for any day, every day I was waiting for it to happen. And there is something to have an expectant heart that Jesus is coming, and we should have it. Even Paul actually writes at one point, says, even so come, Lord Jesus. And you know, there are times when this weary, wicked world just makes me say, oh Lord,
yeah.
Oh God, it'd be wonderful if you could come. It's just, you know, enough is enough. It's what it kind of feels like at times. And there is a grief that we feel and we experience at this world. And yet at the same time, I'm saying, oh Lord, Lord, save some more before. Mm-hmm. Save some more, oh God. Rescue some more. Because I was one of the ones who other Christians were feeling like, oh God, come soon. With people like Pierre around, please come. So, thank God that the Lord is patient enough to wait for me, and patient enough to wait for every one of us that's here. And he's patiently waiting. There's others yet to be gathered in. I praise the Lord for that. But when we see this passage, we identify with Jesus Christ. We see that every eye will see him. This is not secret, not what's here. Every eye will see him. We see that even those who pierced him, those who have been, and you know, in the sense of piercing Christ, I wouldn't say it's just the Jews. I would say all of us have pierced him. It was our sin that put him there. And so all of those who rejected Christ are, in a sense, saying, crucify him, crucify him. We don't want this man to rule over us. And that's the whole of humanity in one respect. And then he says, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen, so be it. It is not an option. It's a reality. This will happen. And then we have this statement again, I am Alpha and Omega. That is the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, the beginning and the end. So I'm the start and I'm the finish. And when we look at this, we see that, in a sense, this is a statement that says, okay, I began the world. I began it. Who do you think formed Adam out of the dust of the earth? Was it the Father? Was it the Son? Was it the Holy Spirit?
It was the Son?
How do you know?
No. I forget.
Okay.
What did John,
says it in John 1?
John 1.
Yes, what does John 1 say?
Nothing was made.
That's right. Without him, there was nothing made that was made. That's right. All things were made by him, says in Colossians. All things were made for him. All things were made through him. So it was Jesus that was in the garden forming Adam out of the dust of the earth. It was Jesus that created all things. The Father and the Spirit were, of course, present and actively involved. But Jesus was the one. I started it all.
I'm going to end it all.
And I'm going to end it all. That's really what we see here. And this is why it says here, I am Alpha and Omega. That is, I am A and I am Z, if I want to translate that. I'm the beginning and I'm the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. The Almighty. So even there we get this sense, the one who is to come is the one who's coming on the clouds. His name is Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And awesome, incredibly powerful, the creator of all things, But then just to go back again and remember, this is the one who washed us in his own blood. This is the one who loved us. This is the one who lifted you up into his kingdom. And this is the one who made you a priest in his presence. This is the same one. Man, it's good to have friends in high places. It really is. And to know that this one loves you and I with such passion and with such fervor that we could be called the very children of God. And then next week we're going to begin to look at John's revelation as he begins to speak about himself, where he was at, and how he had this appearance of Jesus, this incredible vision of Christ. But I want you to think about the fact that Jesus is coming again, and to mull on that, and think about the fact that it says a lot about this world. In one sense, Christ is coming for us, could be any time, for individuals, because anybody could die at any time. But there is a fear out there in this world today. There are many who are very afraid about what's next with our world. Even the environmentalists are terrified. You know, looks like this old planet's not going to last much longer if things keep going the way they're going. But it does have a shelf life. Yeah. There's a best before date on this world. And we should make sure that we're ready, because that date is coming. Nobody knows the day or the hour. I told you that already. I'm sure I told everybody this, that Christ is going to come between 11 and 12 in the morning.
Somewhere.
What's that?
Somewhere.
Somewhere on the planet, that's right. But nobody knows the day or the hour. And we're not meant to know that. And we don't need to try and figure that out. What we do need to be is ready for his coming. We should be ready at all times for the coming of the Lord. And we should encourage people to get ready. And God will give you opportunity. As the stresses and strains increase in this world, he will give you opportunity to share. We don't want to be false alarmists, okay? So don't go by these crazy crackpots that start saying Christ is coming on September 12th and then October, and then they backtrack. And what amazes me is that people believe them the first time, and then they change everything and they start all over again, say another date down the road, and they believe that too. So we're not interested in that kind of stuff. All of that is the devil's design to lull people into these crackpots talk about the Lord's coming, right? That's all the devil's work. Doesn't change the truth. Every word that's written in the Word of God will happen exactly the way he said it will. So pray. Pray for lost sinners. Be about the Father's business. Do not invest your life in the temporary. Don't let that rule your life. Don't let the whatever it is, even relationships or money or whatever, careers, everything about that, put that second to honoring and serving the Lord Jesus Christ as the first and foremost thing in your life. And the Lord will look after those other things, but put him first and walk with God. The Lord's coming. He really is. Mm-hmm.